Well, on Wednesday, the 10th, at 12:23 Mountain Time, Charlie Kirk of Turning Point USA went into eternity as a result of one shot at the rally, the first rally for the new school year at Utah Valley University. Shortly thereafter, I was at a traffic light at Cascades Parkway in Palisade when my wife texted me. She always seems, because of her job, to have news information sooner than most of us. And I had to wipe the tears away in order to move forward as the light turned green. We work very hard here at Reston Bible Church to stay out of the political arena, but we will never shy away from speaking biblical truth. And when the world moves in the direction of that which the Bible has something to say, we will address it, always. I was in a gathering of pastors a couple of years ago, and I had the privilege of meeting Charlie Kirk. There were about six or eight of us there, and he looked me in the eye, speaking to everyone, but he looked me in the eye, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I do what I do so that you can continue to do what you do, which is the most important thing, which is to preach the gospel." And there are those in the Christian world who would have us to only preach the gospel, only talk about the gospel, but not talk about the implications of the gospel, which is how to live that out, and the commands of God about what culture should look like. And it's important for you to understand, we will never shy away, no matter what happens in our world. And you understand the attacks on churches and Christians have risen dramatically in the last period of time. 47 years ago, as a new believer, if you had asked people in my church at that time if we would ever have a police officer in our lobby, we would have just laughed. Like, why would we need that? So we're going to be wise. I was going to have a police car parked out front for a deterrent. But we are going to speak the truth of the gospel. And we are going to speak unashamedly about the implications of the gospel. And when culture turns away from God, we're going to lovingly, appropriately, but effectively address it from this platform as the Lord leads. And you say, well, what does that have to do with our message for today? Well, the reality is it has to do with everything, because we start our series in the book of Esther today. And throughout all of human history, followers of the one true God have been called upon in a variety of ways with the message of God's love, with the message of God's judgment, with messages to a culture through the power of the Holy Spirit to take a stand for the things of the one true God. As we jump into the book of Esther today, you can turn to Esther chapter 1. We're going to get there in just a few moments. But I need to give you a variety of pieces of background as we do that, because you must understand the context of the times. If you remember, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. That's the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the time of Daniel, the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 539 BC, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. That's King Cyrus, King Darius. And then we come to our book today, which talks about King Xerxes. In your Bibles, it will say Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus reigned from 486 to 464 BC. Remember, this is BC. We're moving backwards in time. We're counting down. Esther is roughly in 478-ish BC. After that, you remember there was Ezra, about 20 years later, who came back to the land, and then Nehemiah after that, who came back to the land under Xerxes, or Ahasuerus' son, Artaxerxes. All of these are time periods that are so long ago, but well documented. Unfortunately, many of us grew up spiritually on the VeggieTales version of Esther. Now, again, I don't blanketly have anything against VeggieTales per se. VeggieTales came out in 1993, and we have Queen Esther, who really was a beautiful green onion. And the theme of VeggieTales Esther is never be afraid to do what's right. Never be afraid to do what's right. Well, ultimately, she did do what was right. She did stand before the king in an effort to save her people. But the reality is she did some wrong in order to get there to be able to do some of the right. Esther's a very complicated book. Mordecai and Esther are not paragons of moral excellence for us to pattern our lives after. Oh, if you're looking for paragons of moral excellence and God's miraculous hand of this time period, go to Daniel. Daniel disobeyed the king. He got thrown in the lion's den and God miraculously saved him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed the king. They got thrown into the fiery furnace and God miraculously saved them. But in the book of Esther, God isn't mentioned at all. Not one time. She eats the king's food. For a year, she spends time in beautification, all focused on this, doing her yoga and her body pump classes and her beautification treatments. And forgive me for putting it this way, all for a one-night stand with the king. Is that moral excellence? It's very complicated. It's very complicated. There's nothing discernibly supernatural in the book of Esther. Everything just happens. It seems to just happen. But what you're going to find is in retrospect, as we come to the end of the book and look back, we're going to see God's hand all throughout. One of the great reformers, Martin Luther, about the book of Esther, said this. He said, "I am so great an enemy of Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all. For it has too many heathen unnaturalities." Dictionary.com does not recognize that word, by the way. At the same time, Esther is a literary masterpiece of ancient storytelling fueled by the Holy Spirit for us to study over the next 7 weeks. We must not take our 21st century view of storytelling and insert it back thousands of years ago into the Bible. We tend to be the facts, just the facts, nothing but the facts in sequential order. That's not the way storytelling works in the Bible. There are purposeful tensions in this book that the author never intends to resolve for us. Is Esther holy or a hussy? They don't resolve that for us in the scriptures. We are left in tension. And we must struggle through how this is literature as well as the truth of God's word. There are several pieces of this whole dynamic that are interesting. For example, some scholars believe that the names given in the book of Esther are not actual names at all. That's why we don't see the name Vashti in ancient literature. You see, the word Vashti or the name Vashti seems to be linked to the old Persian Vashnajati, which means beautiful woman. So some believe that the author is simply saying, Queen Beautiful Woman, not her name. It's a piece of literature. King Ahasuerus, his name is very similar for the Hebrew word for headache. He's King Headache, not Xerxes in the Word of God. Not a name, perhaps, but a piece of literature. Of course, Esther is very similar to the old Babylonian goddess of love and war. Her role involves fascinating elements of love and war against those who war with God's people. Does Esther have a faith? We're not exactly sure. That's left out. She doesn't pray. The closest we come to anything spiritual in the book is a call to fast. Ah, but again, don't be like Martin Luther and wish that we could kind of kick Esther out of the Bible. But see it for what it is, an amazing piece of literature left with all of these tensions for us to study. But primarily the theme is this, that God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life events. Is God miraculously visible in the book? Not as such. Is God intimately involved in moving every step of the way to protect his people? Oh, yes, and we live in a day today, in a world filled with moral compromise, where the hand of God often seems absent, but in retrospect, we can see how God was moving all along. And we are left with a lot of inner turmoil about this book. Each time we have a series, we seek to have a verse that kind of describes or is indicative of what the whole series is about. But because nothing is stated in the book about God per se, the providential hand of God isn't mentioned in the book. We went outside of the book in order to have our verse kind of for the series found in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God is actively involved, protecting his people, that his church will prevail, even under the onslaught of culture that is always, always against God. We live in a time, again, that where God often seems absent. There are moral ambiguities. There's the unseen God at work. And God often manifests himself through the work of human beings that he is fueling by his Holy Spirit in ordinary daily events. There's three movements in this book, and then in this chapter, and then there's going to be four applications at the end. And our first section of the book, Esther chapter 1, which is the stage is set. The stage is set in chapter 1 for the rest of what we're going to study through these 7 weeks. First, we come to point 1, King Ahasuerus unhinged. King Ahasuerus, King Headache unhinged. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, his kingdom was enormous. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Now, I want to show you a couple of maps. Susa is just above what we refer to as the Persian Gulf today. Shishat, that red word right under the Persian Empire, that was the city, ancient city of Susa. You see the vast kingdom over to India, into North Africa, and over into Europe. Today, the same region looks a little bit more like this. So that right above the Persian Gulf where Susa was is currently in the nation of Iran. And if you run into many Iranians today, now not all Iranians consider them Persians, but all Persians are generally Iranians today. If you talk to a friend from the Middle East and say if they say they're Persian, chances are they find their heritage in Iran. Verses 3. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the peoples present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyrix and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. I find the phrase, the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his pomp, of his greatness, to be quite telling about King Ahasuerus. He was a totalitarian ruler. He had all the wealth that he would ever want. He had control over the entire known world at the time. And he lived it. He lived it. Verse 7. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given order to all the staff of the palace to do as each man desired. What could possibly go wrong? Queen Vashti, or Queen Beautiful Woman, also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to the king Ahasuerus. The opulence was off the charts. The excess was incalculable. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people there. And the king's edict was, do whatever they want. Whatever each man wants is what he should have. And as they drank more and more and more, you can only imagine the kind of decadence that increased to unthinkable measures. Well, why did Queen Vashti, why did she give a different banquet? Well, according to Plutarch, the first century historian, when the party gets out of control, the dancers and concubines come in and the wives go out. So when the decadence reached a certain place, all the wives, they're out. They go out and they have their own banquet, and all the men do whatever the men are going to do. Related to the dancers and the concubines. The first thing we see in this passage is King Headache unhinged. He did whatever he wanted. Second thing we see is Queen Vashti's refusal. Verse 10. On the seventh day, can you imagine, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I guess so, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now, there are a variety of pieces in this particular passage that are rather interesting and telling. The first is that we see a bunch of eunuchs that serve the king. Eunuchs were men who, when they were boys, were castrated so that as they became men, they would not fully develop, and all that it is, they would become subdued. They would rule and reign, they would help out, but they would be powerless from a male perspective. They were given control over the women, the concubines, because they would have no interest in them. So here we have a king who's willing to mutilate countless young men for his service. We have a king who's willing to parade his wife in front of a bunch of drunken, out of control men. Now, many through history have praised Queen Vashti for her willingness to stand up in juxtaposition to Esther. And again, when you try, if you try to morally condemn or justify anyone in this book, we end up going in a direction that misses the point of the entire book, which is that God worked in and through all of these different circumstances for better or for worse. And God, throughout all of human history, has used people that we as modern day believers look back and go, why did God use him? Why did God use her? Why did God do that? And we can't answer that question because God gets to use whoever he wishes for his purposes. Queen Vashti refuses. So number one, we see that King Ahasuerus is unhinged because he is. We see Queen Vashti who refuses. And then third and finally, we see King Ahasuerus' decree. Starting in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan, who's one of these eunuchs, said to the in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are all of the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. Can you believe Queen Vashti refused to be paraded in front of a series of drunken men for their pleasure because of her beauty? Verse 17. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all of the king's officials, and there will be a contempt and wrath in plenty. It's hard to imagine that one moment in human history can upend generations of gender relations throughout the entire world. It's actually quite ludicrous. But in his weakness, King Ahasuerus responded. He embraced that notion. We have no idea how many people even knew that she refused. Did he express that to the entire hundreds and hundreds of men who were there? We don't know. Verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let there be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this book, Esther, has been placed in the Bible by your divine decision. And Father, for the complexities of this book and the literature that it is fueled by the Holy Spirit, and as we consider it, Father, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to see our day, how we are to live in our day. Father, may we be different because we have studied your word and we see it in its context and we see its implications in ours. We pray in your name, amen. Well, that's chapter 1. Of the book of Esther. We have a king who's out of control, a totalitarian king who does what he likes, who lives in complete and utter decadence. We have the queen who refused to respond to his demands. And then we have a command or an edict that goes out over the entire world. A king who's weak. He lives in opulence and control, but he's not particularly intelligent. And I think that the rest of his reign, which we can talk about in the coming weeks, play that out. There are 4 thoughts that I have for you today about how I believe we should filter what it is that we've seen so far. And we're going to continue to talk about the unique challenges and implications of this book throughout the next 7 weeks. Number one, the first thing that we see in this book that we need to consider today is that those with power and position do not thwart the plans of God. Now, this is what we will see through the book. This is what we are to see, which is to come. We have a king who is in complete and utter control. He makes crazy edicts that impact a bunch of people. What we don't see, what we're going to see, is that God and his plans are not thwarted by the rulers of this world, even those who have totalitarian control. We find ourselves, and I'm sure the Jews of the day, as this played out throughout the next several chapters, ask themselves, how long, O Lord, will we live in this environment of gross immorality? Political assassinations are mentioned here and so many other things. We live in a very unstable political world today. We live in a politically unstable world. We live in a world where things are troubling to us often. And it's very important for you and for me to recognize that no matter what happens in Washington, D.C., God is still in control and his plans will not be thwarted. And we will declare that from this stage. There's a lot of changes that have taken place, things that have risen to the surface. One of the elements of the current administration is the department we refer to as DOGE, D-O-G-E. It monitors excessive spending. And although I think many of us would agree that we would like to see excessive wasteful spending of your tax dollars and mine, we also know people, and some of you here today, it's a new adjective, right? You have been doged. I know there are people in our church who agree in principle with what DOGE is designed to do, but actually have been impacted by it in ways that have been unfortunate. How is it that in our world today, it's become clearer and clearer and clearer that in Congress, we have some challenges? You know, the average member of Congress makes $174,000 a year. How is it that there are so many who are so wealthy? How did they get there? How have they gamed the system? Not all of them, but how have many of them gamed the system to be where they are? There's no more morally challenging individual in today's public eye than President Donald Trump. We have to admit that. Some people love him, some people hate him. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of people in between. His life seems to be filled with challenges, especially in the past. We have seen him say many, many, many horrible things about people that must be condemned. And then we turn around and there you have a video of the president talking about bringing prayer back to schools. And I don't know about you, but I get all twisted up inside about how to think about this, that, and the other thing. The book of Esther is all about that. It's all about getting twisted up about what God's doing in the midst of all of these different things. We live in a world that is filled with challenges related to our leaders, but the declaration of the book of Esther is that those of power and position do not thwart the plans of the living God, and we are going to rest on that every day. Isaiah 10 says, "Woe to those who enact unjust statutes and to those who constantly record harmful decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor among my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." We should always fight for justice in our culture. We should always fight to engage and enact and promote biblical foundational principles in every sphere of life in our context today, for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the implications of the gospel in culture around us. The first thing we see is that those with power and position do not thwart the plans of God. And we're going to see that unfold throughout this book. The second thing that we need to understand and embrace today is that we are to not envy those with wealth and power. Oh my gosh, it's easy to do that. It's easy to look at those with great power. Many who got there in ways that are like, how did they even get there? How did that happen? You know, one of the wealthiest football players today is Travis Kelce. He was the third round draft pick for the Kansas City Chiefs in 2013. He is known as one of the best tight ends of football history. And because he's big and athletically talented, somehow he is now worth approximately $70 million at the ripe old age of 35. Why is it fair in our world that because someone's big and athletic, they get to make $70 million? I'm just like, I could just use one of those million. You'll never miss it. Just one. Well, of course, you know that he is now engaged to Taylor Swift because he rose to the top of the Swiftie of all Swifties and got her attention. You know how much she's worth? $1.6 billion. And you know what's going to happen when they get married, more than likely, because the future for the those apart from Christ is so uncertain, she's likely to have a prenup for that $1.6 million. Billion, excuse me. I don't know about you, but I look at all of that, and it is very challenging for me to just look back at Jesus Christ and say, thank you, I have all that I need. I have all that I need. We live in a world that tempts us. Esther was living in a world of unbelievable power, money, and it was corrupting. Power and wealth corrupt. They just do. And like Esther's world, we live in a world of out of control wealth and power that we must not envy. Psalm 73 says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek," which was good back then, apparently. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." And then for 10 more verses, the psalmist goes on to talk about the wealth and the power and all of this when it comes to those who are apart from Christ, apart from God. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." We are not to envy those who are wealthy. Number one, power and position. God's plans are not thwarted by it. Number two, we are not to envy those who are of wealth. Number three, we need to recognize that apart from God, male and female tensions are inevitable. Male and female tensions are inevitable. Apart from Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate equalizer, by the way, there is no religious leader in all of human history who valued women like Jesus Christ. We've talked about that in the past, and we'll just mention it today. But Jesus had women in his circle. The first, there were women at his crucifixion. The first person to see him was a woman. And in the church, when lived biblically, men and women find their proper place together. In our world, we destroy the beauty of the God-ordained differences between men and women. And there are many, many verses that we could use to talk about this whole dynamic, which we do not have time for today. But I will reference one. It's in Ephesians 5, verse 25, and it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And in an environment where men lay down and serve the women in their lives, the balance of male and female tends to find its way most effectively. Men, serve the women of your family, your household, and this church. Honor those who are the women among us. And then things move forward from there. We live in a world where the tensions between males and females are out of control. In every single culture around the world that does not embrace Jesus Christ, this is 100% true. We could go down the list of world religions and talk it all about it, but again, we don't have time for that today. Number one, those with power and position do not thwart the plans of God. Number two, do not envy the wealthy and the powerful. They will find their end in due time. But rest in God and God alone for the provision of your life. Number three, we recognize that apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ and living biblical principles, the issues and the tensions of males and females in our world are inevitable and painful and destructive. Fourth and finally today, what we see in this passage, what we're going to see throughout the entire book, and we need to understand this for our lives individually today, is that God's providential hand is at work in your everyday life. You say, "I don't see God at work." Well, you're in good company. This is part of the message of the book of Esther, that when things happen, they sometimes just seem to happen. And then when we look back in retrospect, we're able to see what God was doing along the way. This is life. Would I like to see God do more miraculous in my life? I would. Does God still do the miraculous? Yes, he does. Is that an everyday occurrence for most of us? Not generally. But we must live with the conviction that God is at work in the everydayness of life, and that when things happen, it's all part of all of what God is doing behind the scenes. Do you feel like things are out of control? Do you feel like there are things in your life that you're dying for God to redeem? That there's, I don't see the hand of God. I don't hear God's voice. I'm not sure what God's particular direction is. I believe this is one of the main reasons why the book of Esther exists in the Bible. Because Esther isn't the hero of the book. Although we'll get to what she does well in subsequent chapters. The hero of the book is God. The hero of the book is God doing what only he can do. As the chess pieces of the board move around and God orchestrates the things of our lives, often without us seeing it at the time. The theme for the entire series of the book of Esther is the hidden hand of the silent sovereign. The hidden hand of the silent sovereign. And that's the phrase that I want you to be thinking about and praying about and meditating on throughout this whole seven-week series, is that God's hand is often hidden, but he is silently sovereign. He is at work, and we need to bank on that, that that is true. The theme for the entire series is God preserves his people through his providential acts in ordinary life events. The Jews in the book of Esther were on the brink of annihilation. It wasn't the first time. It wasn't going to be the last time. And we see the people of God in all generations facing threats from our enemy through the hands of other human beings. And as I said earlier, we in America today, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to embrace the reality that God is in control. His plans will not be thwarted, regardless of what we see in culture, regardless of the threats against believers and against churches. God is still on the throne. We need to trust him that his plans cannot be thwarted and that he is at work in your life and in my life. Esther chapter 1, what we've been through today now is the stages set. Chapter 1 is really setting the stage to see all of these things play out throughout the book of Esther. As we go to communion in just a moment, these four points for today are really what I want you to talk to the Lord about. Lord God, I believe. I'm going to choose to believe that no matter what I see, no matter what happens, no matter what tragedies occur, I'm going to believe that the people of power and position and the power of this world and the work of the enemy is not going to thwart your plan. I believe that. Lord, I'm going to ask you today to help me in my own journey to be at peace, to be content, to not envy the wealthy and the powerful, to not be frustrated that they are there in their godlessness. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a place because of your word, where the tensions between males and females, the realities of what happens in our world is not true of us, and that we would live out differently the way we relate. And then fourth and finally, God, I believe that you are providentially at work in my life each and every day. If I'm being honest, God, I don't see it today. I don't see you working. And I am going to trust because of your word to believe that you indeed are at work. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that the book of Esther is in the Bible. Father, thank you that you are redemptive in your work, that you stand in the gap for your people. Lord God, I pray that we would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, your ultimate redemption is through Jesus Christ and the power of the cross. And because of the cross, because of Jesus dying on the cross as our Savior, we can, and Father, we will prevail. Your church will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail. And Father, in those days when we're discouraged, when we're discouraged by the painful events of life, Lord, I ask that you help us to recognize that your plans aren't thwarted, that we don't need to envy those with power. Lord, we can live out your biblical model. And Father, thank you for, through the gospel, we can believe that, Lord Jesus, you are working out your providential hand in every moment of every day of our lives, individually and as a church. Father, help us to live for you today. May our time of communion and our reflection on these four elements cause us to recommit to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you today. If you would take your communion cup and peel back the top layer there. The Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is a new covenant in my broken body." And as we consider today's message, I'm going to have those points back up on the screen, and I'm going to ask you to think and pray through them as you also take a moment to recommit yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. So go ahead and talk to the Lord for just a moment. Lord Jesus, we live in a desperately broken and fallen world. And there are so many times, Lord God, that it feels like the enemy wins. Lord, in the book of Esther, it looked like the enemy was going to win. But Lord, so often you are at work in ways that we just don't know. Father, we pray that you would take the events of the things of our world, and God, you would help us to ensure that we see it as you working in some way, even when we don't understand it, and that your plans cannot be thwarted, Lord. Help us to be at peace with where we are. And Father, thank you. Thank you for the broken body of Jesus Christ. Let's participate in the bread together. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord God, we commit ourselves to you again today. We recommit ourselves to you as our Lord and Savior, the ruler of the universe. We recognize that this world, it's your world. And although there's an enemy of the prince of this world, Lord, you will ultimately prevail. And with that, we have great confidence. And Lord, if there are any here today who have never embraced Jesus as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would first do that and then rest in that relationship for the confidence of living life in this broken and fallen world. Let's participate in the cup together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that we can walk confidently in you. I pray that as we walk through the book of Esther, God, that you would teach us about how it is that we should walk in our day. We pray in your name. Amen.